Today, the climax of God's salvation plan, and I don't know if Joe prefaced it like he normally does, the never-ending plan or never-ending message. No, it ends today, Joe. This is part six. Six, the number of man. Jesus completes it for us as the God-man. So it is finished. Last week, God's salvation plan built up to its climax. As in part five, the number of grace, we looked at God's divine expression of grace, Christ crucified, and how the King of the Jews had to first become the King of sin and the King of death in order to reign over it so that we could have His victory over both. Victory over sin, victory over death. He had to reign it in. And that's what He's doing on the cross. As God is reconciling all of us, the sin of us all, to Christ. And we focused on the first 3 hours of His crucifixion, and we explored how we are compelled to carry Jesus' burden, much like Simon of Cyrene was. And we'll be mocked, but we'll be brought into Christ's likeness as we imitate Him through all of this. When we're crucified with Christ, then that cross beam becomes His yoke. And we place His yoke upon us. And we learn from Him because He is humble and gentle at heart. And we find rest for our souls. And His yoke is easy and His burden is light. And that becomes our life. And you can't get much closer than being yoked to Him, other than Him already in us, as we walk through this world doing the work He's given us to do. We also looked at the three things Jesus said during those first 3 hours on the cross. And it should encourage us all. He gave us the word of forgiveness. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's our mediator as well. He gave them the word of assurance, that thief on the cross. He says, today you will be with me in paradise. He's given us the assurance that He's gone to prepare a place for us in paradise, in heaven. And so we look forward to that. But what's interesting, as we get into Ephesians, which is going to be our next book, we are already sitting in the heavenlies with Him as He's seated at the right hand of God. Because not only is He in us, we are in Him. And we are citizens of heaven already. Amen? What an awesome God we have. He also gave a word of devotion as He cared about His mother and for her to be left with a godly environment and provisions in a godly manner. Even though she had four sons and some daughters, three daughters, I believe, He left her with John. And He says, woman, behold your son. And to John, He said, behold your mother. And He's just as devoted to our welfare, physical welfare, as He was to His mother. So, we should be encouraged by all those things that He said during the first 3 hours. Today, we should be encouraged, especially when He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because it is finished, as He says that. God's salvation plan for us required for Him to be forsaken. For Him to become a curse. Because it was finished at the cross. And He became our Redeemer and the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, by completing the work God had given Him to do. And He was sacrificed as our penal substitutionary atonement, a picture of God's grace. And He became our propitiation. And the word propitiation actually literally translates into God's mercy seat. He became our mercy. So He became our atonement, which is a picture of God's grace. And He gave Himself as mercy for us, a picture of the mercy seat where we meet God. And where do we meet God now? In Christ. And we're going to look at that today. Why? Why was He forsaken? All because God first loved us. And there's nothing we can ever add to that, as Jesus has done it all for us. And during these final 3 hours on the cross, we're going to look at Psalm 22. I referred to it. We're not going to read the whole thing because of time. We're also going to refer to Isaiah 53 to help us interpret the meaning of what He says, the four things He says during the final 3 hours on the cross. Let's go ahead and turn to Matthew 27, and we're going to look at verses 45 through 51. And we're going to look at Jesus finishing the work that God gave him to do at the cross. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you. We love you. We adore you. And you know, we didn't even know what the word love meant until we met you through Jesus Christ, as Christ is our grace place. Yes, we can look at the cross as a symbol of where we meet you, but it's truly in Christ where we've been reconciled. The cross was the instrument, but Jesus was the means. And Father, may He be the means, the end of the means for all that we do. And may it all be done for your glory and your purposes and by the power of your Spirit. Father, as we desire to surrender all to you because you gave your all to us in the body and in the spirit and the soul of Jesus Christ, your Son. Thank you, Father, for what you have done. Thank you because it is finished. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And all God's children said, hallelujah. Amen. Hallelujah. Matthew 27:45 through 51. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. Now, Matthew, having written to the Jews, highlights the things that would be important to the Jews. So we're going to add to it the things that John talks about as far as Jesus' divinity. We're also going to look at some of the detail that Luke adds as we see Jesus completing the work God has given him to do. So our application for this message today. Salvation isn't about what you can do for God. It's all about what He's already done for us. It's about what He's done, not what we can do. Christ crucified, it is finished, tetelestai, paid in full, our debt, paid in full on the cross. And we will celebrate that today by taking communion together, as He says to do this in remembrance of Him. And we're going to see where in Psalm 22, it says that we would remember, that we would recount it. And this is going to glorify God. And that's the purpose of communion, is celebrating all that Christ has done because it is finished. All right, so let's go ahead and look at our verse-by-verse study. Verses 45 through 46. My God, why have you forsaken me? In verse 45 it says, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour there was darkness over all the land. Well, the sixth hour, as far as the Romans identified it, would be noon. And the ninth hour would be 3 p.m. So from noon until 3 p.m. there was darkness. So we had from 9 to noon is what we covered last week. Now we're looking at from noon to 3 p.m. And about the ninth hour, verse 46, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. And this is His fourth statement that He pronounced from the cross. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And He quoted Psalm 22:1 with this statement, indicating that all things prophesied had come to pass. And the darkness was very emblematic of what He was going through spiritually. I won't read Psalm 22 today because of time, but for those who want to pare out more information about this message or the details of this message, please read Psalm 22, because it talks about the first half of Psalm 22, how Jesus physically suffered. Then it talks about, in the second half, how He spiritually suffered, but He rejoiced that God had answered him. And what was the answer? So that man could be reconciled to God through Him. As God was reconciling the world to Himself through Him, that was the answer to Jesus' question. As this psalm concludes, as I said, with Jesus rejoicing in His Father's answer, and that He'd be remembered for this. And as I said, communion is the remembrance spoken of in Psalm 22, 30 through 31. And as it says, paraphrase of Psalm 22, 30 through 31, a posterity shall serve Him, Jesus. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation that He has done this. When do we remember that He has done this? Certainly every day we think about it, but as a family we get together and commune together, remembering all that He has done. What's interesting about this darkness, as Chuck Smith points out, it's not a natural phenomenon, as it happened during Passover, during a full moon. And it is not possible to have a solar eclipse during a full moon, as the moon would be out of position to come between the earth and the sun. Full moon, it would be over on the opposite side. So it could not be something of natural causes. And as we know, it is supernatural. And I believe it is supernaturally emblematic of the darkness that the light of the world had to endure on our behalf. So for 3 hours, Jesus was shrouded in the darkness that accompanied Him being separated for the first time ever from God the Father. And He called out, not, "Father, Father, why have You forsaken Me?" This is the first time He's referred to Father, or His Father, as God. Every other time it's, "Father, Father, My Father." Now it's God. "My God, My God, why have You forsaken Me?" He's declaring, regardless of what He's going through, His Father is His God. And His Father was accomplishing what needed to be done through Him. And it was Jesus' will, surrendered to Him, that allowed it to happen. God's will to be done, not His own. That should be a picture of our life. There may be times when we don't feel close to Him like a father, but may we never forget He's our God and in control of whatever's happening. And trust in Jesus. Trust in the power and the enabling and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to get us through whatever dark season we're going through. "My God, My God." Many times it's tears of anguish when we've lost a loved one. Many times it's hurt and sorrow when we find out that we have an incurable disease. Many times it's just a broken heart or depression, whatever it may be. Cry out in your heart, "My God, My God, I know You haven't forsaken me." Because Christ was the only one that was ever forsaken. And He will never leave us or forsake us. We don't ever have to worry about that. Christ was forsaken for us. He became the curse. He went through the darkness. We don't have to. Because we have the light of the world living in us. So praise Him. Praise our God. Praise our Lord God, Jesus Christ. And what He was experiencing. As He experienced sin for the first time ever. And not His own, but the sin of all mankind forevermore. From the beginning of man to the end, till Christ comes back as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity, the sin of us all. Why have You forsaken Me?" Essentially, why have You cursed Me in this manner? As He had become a curse for us. As an awesome spiritual transaction took place. God laid upon His Son's body and soul all the guilt, all the judgment, all the wrath our sins deserved. And He bore it perfectly. Totally satisfying the justice and wrath of God on our behalf. The perfect Lamb of God, the God-man, the only one that could do it. And I believe He called out, not because He didn't know the answer, but to refer us to Psalm 22, so that we could see it for ourselves. Because Jesus knew everything. He knew the reason He had come. He told Pilate, "For this reason I have come, to tell the truth," or to be the truth, the good news of Jesus Christ. The way, the truth, and the life. So Psalm 22 is worth your study. If it was good enough for Jesus, it ought to be good enough for us. Amen? Always. We can't even imagine the indignation, righteous wrath of God that was being poured out upon Him. And for 3 hours He suffered as our penalty was poured out upon His very soul. If we look at that darkness being emblematic of the time, that 3 hour period when the sins of the world were placed upon Him. As horrible as Jesus' physical suffering was, representing how God sees sin and how it must be dealt with, a picture of how horrible and ugly sin is to God and should be to us. It's a picture of our fallen nature and how it must be crucified. Though Jesus did not have a fallen nature, He took on our fallen nature and it was crucified there. And all who belong to Christ have become new creations and have a divine nature because of what He's done. No longer sinners, but saints. No longer in a fallen nature, but participating in the divine nature He has given us. So that fallen nature had to be crucified with Christ. We reckon the old man dead. Reckon is a faith term. Reckoning it dead with Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And also by His stripes, His scourging, we are healed. Just as Isaiah 53:5 says, "But He was wounded, pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities or sin." The chastisement or the punishment that we deserved for our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes, we are healed. Yes, He had to go through the physical abuse to show us the picture of just how horrible sin is and what God would do for us by laying it all upon His Son. But in order to satisfy God's righteous anger and His perfect justice, Jesus' soul suffered far worse as He was spiritually judged for sin in our place. And we can't even imagine what that means. And it's what Jesus dreaded about the cross. As this was the cup of God's judgment and righteous wrath, this is what made Him tremble and sweat like drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, being separated from His Father and taking on the sins of the world and being judged for that. As Jesus literally became sin for us. He drank the cup of the Father's spiritual fury as His perfectly pure soul was sacrificed on our behalf. Think about it. His soul was sacrificed. How do I know that? Well, the Word tells us. Isaiah 53:10-11 says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. When you make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days. And the pleasure of the Lord, Jehovah, shall prosper in His hand. And He shall see the labor of His soul and be satisfied." Not the labor of His flesh. The labor of His soul. All that He was. As the God-man taking on the sin of the world, that innocent, perfect soul, taking on all the depravity of the world. That's the labor of the soul. That's what hurt Jesus. That's what He suffered. Death is but a mere passing into the transition to be with God. But to take on the sins of the world in this perfect soul, what a tremendous sacrifice this was. "By His knowledge, my righteous servant, Jesus, shall justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities." By His knowledge, by us knowing Jesus Christ, not being acquainted with Him, but knowing Jesus Christ, He justified many. The good news of Jesus Christ, that we have been saved by what He has done. And our faith is in Him. He's the object of our faith. And the cross is emblematic of what He has done. So we see the finished labor of Jesus' soul was expressed by Him in this cry as He reminds these Jewish followers and the Jews that were standing there mocking Him about how it was foretold in Psalm 22 how this was going to happen. Remember just last week they were sitting there wagging their heads. Oh, you know, he saved many, but yet He can't save Himself. Well, because He was the God-man, He wouldn't save Himself because He couldn't let God the Father's will be left undone. So the finished labor of Jesus' soul was expressed by Him in this cry to His God. And He says, "My God, my God." In the Bible, when you say something twice, that's further emphasis, like, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, my God, my God." He emphasizes, "My God," as He's crying out in anguish for all that He's taking on. The pain physically was devastating, but the sorrow and anguish had to be overwhelming as far as what He was suffering in His own heart. A heart that had been fully dedicated to God from the womb, which Psalm 22 describes. And I believe that this cry, when He said, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" that this signified the moment when the judgment of sins placed upon Him was complete and His soul had become the offering required. It was finished later, He says, because He still had a few scriptural things that needed to take place. But He said, "I have been forsaken." Why am I forsaken? To me, after 3 hours, that's the concluding statement that says that it is finished. Finished as far as salvation's work is concerned on the cross. A few loose ends He was going to tie up with, the other things He's going to say, but as far as salvation's plan was concerned, it was complete. This was God, the Spirit of grace in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself at the cross. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:14-19. That even while Christ was on the cross, God was in Him, reconciling the world, sins of the world, in Christ. The Spirit of grace, Jehovah, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all involved in our salvation plan. Coming to fruition, complete, the Trinity, fully at work. And as it says in Psalm 22:21-32, God heard Jesus on the cross and answered Him via this reconciliation. Son, this is why. Because I love You. And I love them. And this must be done. Now, having said all that, having pontificated, if you will, from the studies that I've done, it brings me to a final conclusion. If Jesus had to ask why, there's no way we will fully understand it this side of heaven. Luther put it this way, Martin Luther put it this way, "God forsaken of God, who can understand that?" Suffice it to say, He was forsaken so that we would be forgiven and made righteous in Christ. Not just forgiven, but made righteous in Christ. Not through anything we do, but because what He has done. How do I know that? 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Not in and of ourselves, not because we mumble a few words and confess Him with our mouth, but in our heart we continue living how we always did, but because we are in Christ. We're abiding in Him, and therefore we have His imputed righteousness, and His imputed righteousness is going to be imparted to us as we become His workmanship, as we have become His workmanship, His poema. And we'll do the good works He's given us to do, fulfilling the calling He's given us for our lives, whatever that may be. So, knowing the agony of Christ crucified within His very soul, this should affect how we see sin. It's not something to wink at. It's not something to scoff at. It's not something to just let it run off our back, like the water off a duck's back. We should realize that that sin, that shadow of the old man that still is within us, though the old man has been crucified and we reckon him dead, that there's still a stumbling block that lays within our soul, that lurks beneath our new divine nature, and that wants to trip us up every moment of the day. Not that we don't have the divine nature, just sometimes we slip back to the old one. Not because it isn't reckoned dead, because we forget. We backslide. You know, we're in Christ positionally, but we can backslide to how we were, as we're tempted to by this for me, 265-pound gorilla that surrounds me. Might even be 267 this morning. But anyway, I wrestle with it every day. Maybe you not so much. But Christ, yoke to Him, His burden is light. And His yoke is easy. Charles Spurgeon once said of sin, "Oh, sirs, if I had a dear brother who had been murdered, what would you think of me if I valued the knife which had been crimsoned with his blood? If I made a friend of the murderer and daily consorted with the assassin who drove the dagger into my brother's heart, surely I too must be an accomplice in the crime." He goes on and concludes, "Sin murdered Christ. Will you be a friend to it? Sin pierced the heart of the incarnate God. Can you love it? Can you hang on to sin when you know that's what murdered our precious Jesus? I think not. Not if you belong to Christ. Doesn't mean we won't stumble into it, but it means we ain't going to hang on to it. Hallelujah. Pressing on. Verses 47 through 50. It is finished. Some of those who stood by misunderstood what Jesus had cried out in verse 47 and thought he was calling out for the prophet Elijah to come and save him. And immediately one of them ran over and took a sponge full of sour wine, which is vinegar, and gave it to Jesus, as it says in verse 48. But the rest insisted that they leave him alone and see if Elijah will come and rescue him, as described in verse 49. Sadly, Jesus was misunderstood and mocked until the bitter end. These observers thought it was all an interesting test case to see if Elijah would actually come and rescue Jesus. Casual observers just waiting to see what would happen. And that's what the world does when it looks upon us. Casual observers wanting to see if our Lord will save us, if our Lord will provide for us, if our Lord will lead us and guide us away from the ways of the world and into His ways. We're under a microscope, and may we rejoice at that, because you know what? Then we can hold ourselves accountable in Christ. Yes, it's good to have brothers and sisters holding you accountable, but who's first and foremost to hold you accountable? Christ and His Holy Spirit. Today, Jesus is so misunderstood as people only hear what they want to hear. In this case, it was one word, Eli. This will not do for the true follower of Jesus. We hear not only one word from Jesus, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We hear the whole counsel of God, and we don't pick and choose what we like to apply to our lives, but we surrender all to Christ and have Him apply it as He would desire into and through us. Our responsibility, response to the love of God and the ability that He gives us, as it's all from grace, even the ability to surrender. And that's what we're to do. That's our responsibility. To surrender, and He does it all, yoked to Him. His motives were misunderstood. He healed people, cast out demons, and raised the dead. And what'd they say? Oh, it's by Beelzebub's power, the Lord of the flies, or Satan, if you will. It's by His power He does this. He hung out with sinners, and they called Him a glutton and a drunk. Well, I've been called a drunk and a glutton, and I hung out with sinners, but it wasn't for the right purpose. And that's all in the past. Now we hang out with saints as far as fellowship, and we go and share the good news with sinners, just as Jesus did. And you know what? We're going to be mocked for that. And it's going to be in the power of the Spirit, through the fruits of the Spirit produced in us, His enablement, and the empowerment to go forward and be the witnesses that He desires. And we will stand persecuted for Christ and be blessed by it and for it. What an awesome God we have. When we're ridiculed, rejoice. It means we must be doing something right. Today they say there is no God. It's the knowledge of doctors and engineers and scientists that do it all. That mocks God, as we know who the true miracle worker is. And the knowledge of man is foolishness, unless it's accompanied by the wisdom of God and for the purpose we know that it's being done for His glory. His work was His food, and it's to be ours too, as He sends us to reap a harvest of souls. Let's turn to John 4:34 through 38. John 4:34 through 38. How Jesus said that His food is to do the will of God, or basically the work of God. And it says, Jesus said to them, His disciples, as they returned after He had spoken to the woman at the well, He's sitting there as they had went to get food, and they come back and join Jesus now, and ask Him, well, aren't you hungry? We got to get food. And what does Jesus say? Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of Him who sent Me and to finish His work. What are we looking at today but Him finishing the work that He was sent to do? That was His food. That was His nourishment. That's what He lived for. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors. What's this mean to us? God gives us His work to do. We are all harvest laborers in some sense. We are all to reap in the harvest or to sow in the field the good news of Jesus Christ so that others may come along and nourish and water with living water and to reap the harvest all for the glory of God. And He says that when we do this, we'll reap our wages. We don't have to worry about Him providing for us because we'll reap our wages. Because He promises that if we seek first the kingdom and His righteousness, everything else will be provided unto us. So God gives us our calling. And it will in some way help the harvest, which is the ministry of reconciliation, as we all have the ministry of reconciliation. May that become our focus. And He'll take care of everything else. He promises. O ye of little faith. Where's our focus? Do we trust God to provide? When we spend less time at work and more time in the Word? When we spend less time in recreation and more time on our face praying fervently? Where's our faith when we worship for entertainment and not to seek the heart of God for all He has done? In the flesh, Jesus' words are misunderstood. That's why we must rely on His Spirit to teach us and give us spiritual understanding, as it's always contrary to what the flesh wants to do. As soon as you hear something from the Word, if you're not in prayer, your flesh is going to think one thing, but the Spirit will give you something else. Just like the law was taken and perverted, instead of it being the tutor to point them to Christ, they made it a god in and of itself. And they became self-righteous in that. And we can become self-righteous in anything that we do. As we take our focus off of the author and finisher of our faith and places it on whatever we can do for God. He's done it all. Let it go. Rest in Him. John's Gospel now sheds additional light on the final events of the crucifixion of Christ and the fifth and sixth statements made. John 19:28-29 says, you don't have to turn there, it says, After this, after He said, my God, why have you forsaken Me? Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that's why I say that was the finish of the sins being placed upon Him and that spiritual judgment taking place, because He says He knew all things were now accomplished. It's not something I surmise, it's something the Word validates. Knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And this is Psalm 69:21. It says, they gave Me gall for food, and for My thirst they gave Me vinegar to drink. So to fulfill that Scripture, He said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a hyssop, and put it to His mouth. And He drank the drink of common man. Vinegar. As He had tasted the grapes of wrath for common man. It had to be sour. So, so sour. Reminds me of in Revelation where John ate the book and it was good going in, but then his stomach became sour. Different purpose. It becomes sour to us because we see how far short we fall. For Jesus, it was how far He had to fall to save us. Literally to the depths of hell, so to speak. The grapes of wrath. Sour in his stomach for the common man. John 19:30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, the vinegar, He said, it is finished. Tetelestai, or teleo, whichever when you prefer. But the bottom line is, it is finished, paid in full, our debt. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. He had completed the work of God the Father, the work that his Father had given him to do, and he had done God's will. It was finished. The debt of our sin was paid in full for all of mankind. And whoever believes in Jesus will not perish but have everlasting life. Do we believe in the work that Jesus completed? Absolutely. But we believe in Him as the object of our faith and is the one who completed it. The cross is merely emblematic. The cross is merely a symbol. And I know people call it the grace place, but I correct you. Jesus is the grace place because we were reconciled in Him as His soul was sacrificed. The cross was merely an instrument to bring it to bear. Jesus cried out again in a loud voice, verse 50 in Matthew 27:50, and yielded up his spirit. Luke clarifies as we look at the seventh and final statement made by Jesus at the cross. Luke 23:46 says, and when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So this proves Jesus laid down his life. He gave up his spirit. No one took it from him. And he would do so only to take up his life again, so that we would live in the power of his resurrected life. The veil is torn, verse 51. The veil is torn in two, and we enter in by Jesus' flesh. Verse 51 says, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. God did this. That's why it was torn from top to bottom. As his Son has reconciled man to Him. And there's no longer any need for separation from God. For those who accept Christ as their Lord and Savior have been brought to Him, have been reconciled to Him. There's no gap as Jesus filled that gap. There's no space between us and God. In Christ we are in unity with God the Father as we are in unity with Christ as the Holy Spirit lives in us. So again, it's emblematic that this 18-inch thick veil was torn in two by God as it separated the Holy of Holies from the common person. Here we go again, the common man. And this is where the mercy seat was located in the temple, which is the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, and where God would meet His people. But no person could approach it except through the mediation of a high priest. And they would do that once a year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And they'd offer up blood sacrifices, the blood sacrifice of a goat. One goat would be sacrificed, the other would be called the scapegoat, to be a picture once it was sacrificed that our sins had been taken away. And it was sprinkled on the mercy seat as a temporary atonement. But the veil was torn to signify that this is no longer required. One sacrifice for all forever. Our high priest, our king and priest, in the order of Melchizedek, was sacrificed. He became the king, the ruler over sin and death. And thus, our Messiah and our high priest, perfected forever. Not because he wasn't perfect already, but because this proved his sacrifice perfect. Just as we looked at in Hebrews 5, 7 through 14. He became our propitiation, not only the atonement, but he became our propitiation. Yes, God's grace gave us the atonement, but Jesus gave us the mercy. The mercy so that we didn't get what we do deserve. The anger of God poured out on us, but was placed on Him. And He took the punishment we deserved. Our body is now the temple of God. And the Holy of Holies is our heart, as our soul's processor, as spiritual beings. The processor, like a computer, that's how we process everything, as our soul. We take it in and we see it through the eyes of Christ now, in the mind of Christ, and we process it that way. Instead of as a carnal fallen man, and in that nature, the old nature, instead as new creations, everything is now of God, and we see it that way, or should see it from an eternal perspective, and not a temporal one. And so, our heart is now where Christ sits, on the mercy seat of God, right here in our hearts, the throne of our hearts, to will and to do in us, as God desires. That's why He's our Lord. He doesn't become our Lord so we can do what we want. He becomes our Lord so that He can instruct us and we learn from Him to do what God wants. For our life is no longer our own, but belongs to Christ who bought us. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5:15. Your life is no longer your own. You've been bought and paid for in full. You're either going to belong to the world, Satan, and sin, or you've been bought and purchased by Christ, and your life is now His. And this veil torn is also symbolic of Christ's flesh being torn in two. Let's turn to Hebrews 10:19-23. Hebrews 10:19-23. As this veil being torn is also symbolic of Christ's flesh being torn in two, and is the veil by which we enter into God's presence. Hebrews 10:19-23 says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." Faithful unto death, unto eternity, unto being raised and living the resurrected life so that in Him we will live that resurrected life. And the earth quaked and the rocks split, as 51 continues, as the whole of creation itself groans and labors with birth pangs together until now, awaiting its redemption because ours has already come. Hallelujah. Our redemption has come. Sacrifices of bulls and goats and lambs God did not want, but gave His Son a body to sacrifice on our behalf to fulfill the volume of the book written of Him, as it says in Hebrews 10:5-7. Why, in conclusion? Because God first loved us and gave His Son for us. As Christ crucified is God's divine expression of grace. Motivated by His great love and sustained by His mercy. How long is it sustained? Well, how long does mercy endure? Forever. Totally unmerited. Totally undeserved by us. That's what God has done for us. And God could not possibly love you any more than this. And more than He does right now. As you have come to Him. He couldn't possibly love you any more than giving His Son for you. So stop trying to earn His love. He's given it to you already. And we abide in that love as He's poured it out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So it is finished. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and rest in this alone. In Christ. And all that He has done. By faith in Him alone. As He continues to perfect us in His love through our relationship with Him. And by abiding in God's love, our relationship with Christ will be perfected. And this is the perfection He seeks. And not being perfect in performance, like an actor on a stage, the outward sign. No. But having Christ formed in us, we are transformed from the inside out, a metamorphosis. And then we are conformed on the outside as we reflect Christ living in us. Formed, transformed, and conformed. All because of what Christ is doing into and through us. That's the perfect relationship He's seeking. That's the perfection of God's will. As we are conformed into the image of Christ. And it will reveal the metamorphosis that has taken place as we are changed from glory to glory in Christ. As by His Spirit. Then it will not be a performance, but the manifestation, the glory of Christ as our life, as we surrender all to Jesus and do the work of God. What is the work of God? Believing in the One whom He has sent. So, salvation is not about what we do. It's about who we are in Christ. If you want to activate God's promises in your life, surrender all to Jesus and become a doer of His Word. Then the affirmation of salvation is experienced. as His promises are realized into and through you. And it's not you being the doer of the Word. It's surrendering and allowing Him to make you a doer of His Word. And you know what? We're not only children of God, but we are also the product of Jesus' present day ministry as He's working into and through us for the glory of God. So, our application. Salvation isn't about what we can do for God. It's all about what He's done for us already. It is finished. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise You. We love You. We adore You. We thank You for doing it all for us. And as we come to the communion table, may we remember this. May we remember all that You have done. Thank You for loving us so much. You gave Your Son for us. May we now live in Christ and glorify You. And may this time of communion be a time of remembrance, a time of celebration, and yes, as You would convict us, a time of repentance. As we go and wash our hands spiritually during this next song, may we just lift up anything that is not of You, Father, and turn it over to You for Your will to be done with it and in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as the implements are being handed out and during this next song, time of meditation, a time to search our soul and just commune with Christ. We like to call it spiritually washing our hands before we dine with Him. So let's just take a few moments to do that. And then after this song, we'll come back then and take communion together. Relationship we have with God the Father is mystical. Mystical meaning it is a special one-on-one relationship with God, the God of all gods. And it's done through His Son, Jesus, who lived and died for us and rose again. And when we come to the communion table, we're celebrating all that He's done in remembrance. And remembering how we belong to Him. And remembering sometimes maybe even how many times we've stumbled. But yet, He can't love us anymore. And we've been forgiven. But we also need to remember we've been freed, cleansed by the blood of Jesus. As we lift up those sins, and He is right and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Because it was done at the cross. But as we walk through this world, you know, we get dirty. So we got to be continually cleansed. And to me, communion tells me time and time again, it's about who I am in Christ. And that's what communion is saying. Christ has been crucified for me, and I crucified with Him. His body was broken for us. As we read, He was wounded. He was bruised. The chastisement of our peace was placed upon Him. But by His stripes, we are healed. Let's take the bread, remembering His body broken for us. Then He gave the cup of redemption. Instead of everybody having an individual cup, they passed it around. That third cup that we looked at in Passover, right? There's four cups. The third cup is redemption. The fourth cup is rejoicing. So He took the cup of redemption. He says, here, take this, drink. This is the blood of the new covenant. Do this in remembrance of Me. Do this as He has become the penal, substitutionary atonement, the grace by which we enter in. Let's take the cup. Then He goes on to say, in Matthew 26, when He established the Lord's Supper, He says, but I will not take of this cup again until we are together. Together in heaven. As this was literally a picture of our betrothal to Him as the bride of Christ. And He will partake of the cup again with us when we rejoice being with Him as His bride at the wedding feast. And Paul says that every time we do this, we are declaring the Lord's death until He comes. So not only are we the bride of Christ in waiting, His betrothed, but we're saying every time we take communion that He died personally for me, personally for you, and we rejoice in that. Dear Heavenly Father, words can't express all that You've done for us. May we just feel it in our soul. May we just be refreshed in this. May we take from this all the spiritual resources that You have for us. May we claim those promises by faith that are in Your Word. And may we read Your Word and apply it to our lives and experience those promises as our own. Father, we've been bought with a price. The priceless gift of Your Son. May we never feel unworthy. May we never feel useless. May we never feel as though no one loves us. May we always remember what You've done in Christ and what You're doing into and through us. And Father, we thank You for Your spiritual resources. We thank You for the mind of Christ. We thank You for Your physical resources, our health. We also thank You for our financial resources. And Father, as a church, I thank You for those resources that people give here to support Your church where they are fed. And we praise You for that. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen.